Chad related that this passage was a difficult one to write a sermon on. I remember because I actually had the job of breaking up what we were doing into passages for people to preach on. And I remember when I did that, I remember looking at this one and saying, boy, whoever gets this one, it's going to be tough. I didn't even do that. Anyway, say what you like about Jacob. He remains, as my daughters would say, on brand to the very end. Give him one more chance to follow the expected traditions before he dies, and Jacob will ignore it. But as we will see today, Jacob's flexible approach to the social standards of his day was no surprise to the God who knew him and loved him. And in fact, this was an important part of how his family became the people of God. See what I've done there? Jewish tradition to this day places great importance on the blessing of a father to his sons. The traditional blessing that is given every Friday in many Jewish homes says, "May the Lord establish you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Now, this is an obvious callback to the events we see in today's passage, and this appears to have been a thing as far back as the patriarchs. Being the oldest son of a family carried a range of important duties and privilege in the ancient Near East. The firstborn son received a larger portion of the inheritance than the other children when their parents died. Should their father be incapacitated before death, the eldest son assumed leadership of the family. On the other hand, the eldest son was expected to care for his mother and any unmarried sisters should his father die before them. In the Jewish world in particular, the firstborn son was considered sacred to God. It is for this reason that the tradition of the father-son blessing arose. Now, several weeks ago, we heard the story of Jacob himself maneuvering his way to stealing the blessing that rightly belonged to his older brother. But now it was the turn of Jacob to bless his own sons, and as it turns out, his grandsons as well. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, as we go through this in many ways difficult passage, I pray that you'd help each one of us to get out of it something new, something powerful that we've never got out of this passage before. And Father, I pray that your wisdom would be on me as I speak and that what I say would be from you and not from me. In your son's name, amen. Now, today we are looking at a fairly long passage of scripture which can be broken down neatly into two segments. Genesis chapter 48 chronicles Jacob's blessing to his grandsons, followed by his blessings to his 12 sons in chapter 49. And this brings us to Hebrew, which is going to be a pretty quick one this week. In this passage we're about to read, we see variants of the word barak several times. 17 times, to be exact. Now the verb barak, as the verb, is the term that is usually translated to bless in English. Similarly, the noun berkot means blessings. And I've mentioned that one of the weird aspects of Hebrew, like a lot of other ancient languages, is that you only ever get the consonants. The little dots and dashes you see around the letters here, they're added later to help people reading them. They're the vowels. But in the original text, you only get the consonants. You're expected to work out the vowels by context. This leads to some weirdness at times, and one example of that is found in the passage here. The same consonants are found in the word berkor, which means knees. Now, some experts think that this means the two words are connected somehow, whilst others think it's just a coincidence. What is not in doubt is the similarity between the two words is constantly used in Hebrew puns. And this passage includes one of those. Unfortunately, like most foreign language puns, this pun is completely untranslatable, And I can only guess that it's likely a thigh slapper to people who read Hebrew as their first language. Does it make me laugh? No, not really. Now, normally, you would expect a father to bless his sons first, and then any remaining blessings might be given to his grandchildren. Not this time, however. Jacob needs to talk to Joseph and his sons first, and the reason becomes clear pretty quickly. You see, Jacob intends to give Joseph's sons a very special honor. He will not be blessing them merely as grandchildren. He will be, in a sense, adopting them as his sons. Indeed, in the far future, when Israel is a nation, there will not be a tribe of Joseph. Instead, there will be a tribe of Manasseh and a tribe of Ephraim, the latter of which is sufficiently important that when Israel splits into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom will often be symbolically called Ephraim. Needless to say, declaring one's grandchildren to have the same status as one's sons is not a normal thing in the ancient world. But Jacob isn't done violating social norms just yet. When Joseph brings the two boys to him, Jacob does something weird. Normally, the giver of a formal blessing places a hand on the head of each recipient. And Jacob does this. But when he does, he crosses his hands over, placing his right hand, which is symbolic of the greater blessing, which is normally given to the older child. He places that on the head of Ephraim, the younger child. Joseph sees what's happening, and not surprisingly, he's a little perturbed. This is not what is supposed to happen. And in verse 17, we read that Joseph tries to move his father's hand to the correct child's head. Dad, it's the other way around. People who are dealing with elderly parents often have the problem of their elderly parents not knowing what they're doing. I'm going to pay for that later. But Jacob hasn't done this by accident. In verse 18, Jacob tells Joseph that he is entirely aware that he's blessing the boys backwards. His response to Joseph is that although both sons will become great and will become nations in their own right, Ephraim, the younger of the two, will be greater than Manasseh. Okay, so all right, he's now broken two social norms. What is Jacob going to do for an encore? Well, it seems like the other sons are waiting nearby for their own turn to be blessed, and I don't know what they were expecting. But I am going to tell you, the blessings that are coming are a bit of a wild ride. To begin with, whether or not these are actually what you or I would call a blessing is very much in the eye of the beholder. Jacob does tell each son what he believes is going to happen, but it is not by any stretch of the imagination automatically a positive thing. Now, for some of his sons, including the true firstborn son, Reuben, and also Simeon and Levi, the message is judgment for the things they have done. Reuben's crime was to be sexually immoral, as outlined in Genesis 35:22, an incestuous relationship with his father's concubine. And as a result, the blessing, if it may be called that, includes a declaration that the firstborn status will be removed from Reuben. Now, Jacob probably means this status to pass to Joseph, but more about that later. But ultimately, it is Judah whose people become preeminent in the land of Israel. Nevertheless, Jacob's blessing is fulfilled. Reuben's people do not ever become the preeminent people that you would expect from the firstborn. Meanwhile, the violence of Simeon and Levi's attack on the Shechemites in Genesis 34 comes back to bite them. Jacob says they will be scattered and dispersed in Israel's land. Now, you've probably heard that the tribe of Levi became the priestly tribe, and its cities were scattered throughout the entire territory, fulfilling Jacob's words. Meanwhile, 1 Chronicles chapter 4 tells us a little about the story of the people of Simeon. And it appears that they were given territory within the borders of Judah. So they seem to have been, although that happened, they seem to have been a bit nomadic. So that blessing was fulfilled as well. Now, for Joseph and Judah, the message is much more positive. I'm going to leave Joseph aside for a moment. But Judah is told that he will be preeminent amongst his brothers. The image of the lion, the traditional symbol of the tribe of Judah, is prominent in his blessing. Judah will be the leader. Judah will be in charge. And again, we see this fulfilled in Judah's future. Not only will Judah grow to be the largest of the 12 tribes, after the exile, Judah will be the only one of the tribes to really return and reestablish itself, and nearly all the people of Israel living today trace their ancestry to this tribe. This is why they have the popular name Jews. It comes from the word Judah. We could spend an entire sermon going through the blessings for each of the tribe. For our purposes today, however, it is enough to say simply that as Jacob calls up each son, he gives a blessing which fits each one's personality as far as we know it, and sometimes goes beyond this. Naphtali is simply described as a graceful doe, which remains the tribe's animal symbol thereafter. Dan similarly is described as using in terms of his animal symbol and also a reference to his role in seeking justice, and so on. But Jacob's longest and most detailed blessing is to Joseph. Last time I was preaching, I talked about how destructive favoritism is. And it doesn't look like the elderly Jacob has changed his mindset one iota from his earlier days. Jacob still treats Joseph as the favorite. And this is where his adoption of Joseph's sons comes in. Remember I said that the oldest son receives a greater portion of the inheritance? A double portion? By counting Manasseh and Ephraim as sons, Jacob effectively doubles the inheritance due to Joseph and his family. This is not fair. It's a dodgy move on Jacob's part. And it is obviously intended to give Joseph and his family an advantage over his brothers. Bottom line, Jacob hasn't changed. Despite all he's been through and all that God has done for him, Jacob remains the wayward trickster he was at the beginning of the story. Don't get me wrong, he has been faithful to God in his own way. He has trusted God. He has done what God has asked him. But he is still a flawed and broken human. And so he goes against the rules and standards of his society, and he blesses Joseph above the firstborn son, who was legally supposed to get that blessing. And that's not all. Of Joseph's sons, the younger is blessed over the older. Now, today's passage is a combination of narrative and poetry, and some of it tells the story of Jacob's final blessing. In the middle of this, we see the blessing actually in its final form. And I suggest this is likely a summarized version of what Jacob says, because for some of the sons, he gives very little detail. But we do need to ask one critical question. Why? Firstly, why is this passage important enough that the compilers of the Old Testament included it in the book of Genesis in the first place? Of all the stuff that was written down, why did Moses and any editors that came after him put this passage in? Why did they think this is important, we'll keep this, and presumably a lot of other stuff was chucked out? Why? Why was this what they thought was important to preserve? Secondly, what difference does this make to us in the 21st century? Why is this here for us? Now, for the first question, there have been a few possibilities that have been suggested over the years. Secular scholars helpfully argue the entire story is completely made up and is simply what is called a foundation myth. These people would suggest that Jacob's blessings were invented many years after the event in an attempt to explain the way the country of Israel was now organized, with the territory belonging to the various tribes being poetically reinterpreted by the author. Now, this simply does not hold water for me at all. And the reason for this is because of what we call the criterion of embarrassment. The criterion of embarrassment works like this. If the story was made up, you would expect them to create heroes which were pretty cool people. You wouldn't expect someone to create a hero as deeply flawed as Jacob. Further, Reuben, Levi, and Simeon are important figures in their tribe's history. You wouldn't expect them to include an abject humiliation in their stories if it wasn't true. Especially when Levi and Simeon especially have this violence attached to them. And when you realize that Levi is the priestly tribe, do you really think they're going to make up something like that? I don't think so. No, that is not a likely explanation. Now, another approach that some scholars take is that Jacob has been made a prophet, and he's received a special blessing of God, and he states what God wants him to state. So, when Jacob blesses his family, this is God's word spoken through his mouth, which is why it is important to record it. This is prophecy. Now, this is probably right in some ways, but there is a problem with this on its own. There is nothing in the text to suggest that God has done anything remarkable or out of the ordinary here. We don't read that the Spirit of the Lord came on Jacob like we do for Gideon, Samson, David, Saul, or many other people. We don't read any particular suggestion that he prophesied permanently or even temporarily. So I don't think this is the full story either. The best way to understand this passage is to recognize there is an ongoing theme at work here. This part of Genesis has a theme that goes all the way through. This is going to be a really important part of next week's sermon, so I don't want to do too much with this, but I want to state it right now. The entire story of Joseph's life, from his birth to his teenage years, to his years in slavery and prison, to his time as Pharaoh's prime minister, to his reunion with his family, and ultimately his death, God is at work. And the verse that I want to mention to you is the one that where Joseph says to his brothers, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." Yes. God is at work when Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams and is put in charge of all Egypt. But God is also at work when Joseph is in the pit awaiting the slavers that will take him to Egypt. God is at work as Joseph saves his brothers. But he's also at work when Potiphar falsely accuses him and throws him into prison. And here we read that regardless of what Jacob says, whether his blessings are fair or unfair, God can and will take those words and use them for good. For example, Jacob's words declare that Levi will be scattered. And that turns out to be true. But the way God brings that to reality is by setting the Levites aside as priests. This is ultimately a blessing, both to the Levites themselves, to the people of Israel as a whole. Jacob meant this as a judgment, but God used it for good. And ultimately, whilst Jacob was overall faithful to God for his entire life, God never completed the work of making him perfect, at least not before eternity. But you know what? His life was still an important part of creating the people of God. In the next few thousand years, the people of God even bore Jacob's alternative name, Israel. So, flawed or not, God used Jacob's life in his plans, and more specifically, in this case, flawed or not, God used Jacob's words and brought them into reality in a way that was for his glory. I'm fond of saying that whilst the Bible is valuable to us, it is not about us. Nevertheless, since we are a valued and important part of the people of God, the Bible always has a message for us. So what does this particular part of Scripture matter to us? Well, firstly, we can see from this passage an example of God's pattern when working with people. Jacob is flawed and broken. That doesn't stop God from working through him. Jacob does unfair and wrong things within his family, but that does not stop God working through him. Jacob has some attitudes to his dying day that are against everything that God stands for, but that does not stop God working through him. We are flawed and broken people. Nevertheless, God can and will work through us. We do unfair and wrong things. Nevertheless, God can and will work through us. We have attitudes that are against what God wants. Nevertheless, God can and will work through us. Now, there is a caution I'm going to give here. It is really important not to get the wrong idea. This doesn't give us a get-out-of-jail-free card. It doesn't permit us to do whatever we like. Of course, we should always be learning. We should always be letting God's Spirit change us, always be leaning into God's promises, always growing into something more like Him. This does not mean God is going to stop changing us and making us more like Him. And more importantly, that does not mean this is going to stop being a difficult and painful process at times. We don't just relax and say, okay, everything's cool, God's taking care of it. That's not how it goes. But meanwhile, whilst God is changing us, He is still working with us and through us. Yes, life within the people of God is an ongoing journey, and one where we never reach the end this side of heaven. But right from the day we haltingly accept what God has done and acknowledge His sovereignty over our lives, from that very moment, God will take every offering we give Him, be it time, talents, financial resources, whatever, and He will use that for His purposes. The second way this passage matters is longer term. I want to focus on the following words from the blessing given to Judah. This is from chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of nations shall be his. One of the most important things that God worked through the life of Jacob is something these words allude to. The book of Genesis is ancient. Even the secular historians agree that it was in its current form no later than 300 years before the life of Christ. And many biblical scholars argue for as many as 1,100 or more years before that. Yet the words here clearly allude to the most important event in the creation of the people of God: the coming of the one to whom the scepter belongs. This passage, whether its writer knew it or not, is about Jesus Christ. Remember, I said from the beginning the Bible isn't about us. It is about Christ. It is about Jesus Christ. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, the entire Bible is Christ's story. And when we read this passage, we are reminded that whatever else happens, God was not taken by surprise. All of the events that happen here are part of what God is doing to bring his plan forward. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 tells us the words that many of us know by heart. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. At the time the passage we read today was written, the coming of Jesus Christ, the right time, was a long way away, perhaps 1,000 years or more. But the right time was coming. God's plan of salvation was moving, and it would be completed at the time that God wished. Humans around were unfaithful. Humans were flawed. Even those who were faithful, like Jacob, did the wrong thing and did things that God didn't approve of. That's true. But through Jacob, this plan of salvation is coming through. Through a descendant of Jacob, we are going to see the one come for whom the scepter belongs, the scepter, the symbol of kingship, belongs. But more than that, we see the final moment where our sin is defeated, where death is defeated on the cross, and that is something that comes out of here. We see this coming from here. Meanwhile, though Jacob stayed faithful, he was never perfect. But God used him. And one of the most important ways that God used Jacob was in making him an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Jacob, imperfect as he was used by God to bring about the plan of salvation. We are not perfect. We don't have to wait until we are perfect for God to use us, which is a good thing, because it'd be a pretty long wait. We don't have to wait. We can be used by God now. Yes, God will change us. Yes, God will bring us closer to him. Yes, God is involved in an ongoing process of perfection. But meanwhile, God accepts us as we are, uses us as we are, and the offerings that we give him right now as we are something he can use for his glory. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you so much for what has been said in this passage of Scripture. Lord, it's a difficult passage to preach on, but at the same time, it's powerful and it's important. And I ask that each one of us will understand what you have for us. And Father, I pray that every one of us in this church would not wait until some moment when we feel like we're perfect enough, but that each one of us would actually do what you have for us to do, that you would help us to work for you. And I pray that you would work in us as you did in Jacob. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We're heading into communion now. So for those of you who are on the on the live stream, I guess this is goodbye. Have a great week. But while you were in there, while you were where you are, I would encourage you to spend some time with whoever is around taking communion. Take bread and juice, whatever is available to you, and take that time to remember what Jesus has done. Have a great week. Okay, have I given them enough time? Okay. For us, imperfect, flawed people that we are, Jesus Christ died for us. I think that is probably the ultimate expression of God working in us flawed people. He saw us flaws and all, he saw us sin and all, and yet he did not see that as a barrier for him to give his very life for us. He didn't see what we are. He saw what he could make us into. And we're going to take some time now to remember what Jesus has done for us. And we're going to have an open time of worship, at the end of which the ushers will come and give you bread and juice. And as always, we're going to you can take the bread as it comes around. But as the juice comes around, please hold the cup and we'll drink together. So let's take some time now.